experience to preach the Word of God at different congregations. You never know who you're speaking to, one. And it's like you never know what you're going to get into. It's like the mother who had seven children. And one day she was going to the store and she noticed all the children were together, quiet, in a circle, looking intently in the middle of the circle. Now right away the mother knew something was wrong because they were her children. And to get them in one place, quiet, for a long period of time, that was impossible. But there they were. And so she watched from a distance for a while and didn't move. Well, she thought they weren't in trouble, so she went off to the store and came back, and they were still in that same circle, looking intently in the middle of the circle. And so she couldn't take it any longer, and so she walked over, looked over the shoulder of her small son, and there in the middle of that circle of her boys were a bunch of baby skunks. Mother didn't know what to do, so finally she screamed out, "Children, run!" And they each grabbed the skunk and ran. So you never know really what's going to happen when you preach God's Word, because you never know what you're going to grab and who you might offend. But I don't want to offend anyone, and I surely don't want to grab a skunk. But I do want to preach the message of God. And I've prayed a lot about this message. Who goes there? A heavyweight goes there. There's one text that comes back to my mind again and again like an echo to my soul. It says, all things were not written, but what was written for our admonition. I think what God is trying to say here is that no story is too insignificant in the Word of God, in this book. You see, there's a reason, there's a purpose, and there's an importance to all that was written. And I believe that's true also about our lives. All things were not written, or even remembered for that matter. But what is remembered or what is written was written or remembered for our learning. Now, when such experience happened to me years ago when I was a young teenager, and that's many years ago, it was just one small, seemingly insignificant experience in a life of many experiences. It was almost forgotten until I opened the Word of God and was reading and praying. The Holy Spirit impressed it again upon my mind, and it brought to the fact that the one who goes there is a heavyweight. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. And now, gracious Father, we come to this very interesting and yet very complicated, even maybe controversial message, and I pray, God, that you'll sweeten it with your sweet spirit, that you'll present the message as it's intended, that men and women might discover that there is a God in the universe who is sovereign, and that he works in peculiar ways to a peculiar people and in peculiar times. And I pray we might discover him again tonight, that a heavyweight goes there just as love goes there. I ask it in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen. The year was 1952. The place was the Ocean Avenue Boxing Club, Brooklyn, New York, West 3rd Street, Coney Island. It was past closing time at the gym, and most of the fighters had already showered and gone home to their various tenements, to their homes there in the ghetto. But I was still there, sweating and moving and hitting the heavy bag, and sweat poured down my face and down my body, and it felt good to be there. It felt good even though it was late at night. My mind was tuned with my muscles, and it was time to quit. The big clock on the wall told me it was time to quit, and even my aching body told me it was time to quit, but there was something in me that I lingered on, pow, pow, pow. I tattooed the heavy bag, left, right combinations, hooks, uppercuts, and with every punch, dust leaped out at me. It felt good. My timing was on. I was hitting hard and hitting fast. And man, I'm good, I thought. And I pounded with vengeance. And canvas-filled bag sawdust was my enemy. Killer Halverson. 16 years old. Amateur fighter. Ocean Avenue Boxing Club. My muscles were toned like a fighting machine. Weeks had stretched into months, and months had stretched even into years. And training with one goal in mind. You see, there was one goal in my mind. I was doing it only for one thing, championship. I moved swiftly around the heavy bag, keeping on my toes, flashing out the punches every now and then, catching the heavy bag. The heavy bag was my opponent, at least at that time, that night. Now he was standing in the shadows. I didn't see him at first. I just heard him breathing. And I sensed there was someone there in the shadows. And then I heard a chuckle from him, and as he stepped out into the light, and I stopped hitting my heavy bag, and I looked at him, and he said, "Hey, kid, you're good." "Yeah, man, I'm real good," I thought, and finally had to say it, because I usually say what I think. "Yeah, man, I'm real good. No one better. At least no light heavyweight better." He stepped out of the shadows. He was tall, mean, his nose spread out half his face. A jagged scar ran over his brows, and I knew he was a fighter. I could tell he was a fighter, and perhaps he had too many fights. He asked the question again, "Hey, kid, you good?" "Yeah, the best," I answered with confidence. I roughly, "Ain't no better, not here in this neighborhood, not here in this club, not here in Brooklyn, at least." He challenged me. He backed me into the corner. He spoke again, hot words, igniting my anger. Before I knew it, he challenged me to a fight. He said, "You're good, but you're not that good, kid. You want to fight me?" And being Killer Halverson, I knew I couldn't back out of it now. And being a mean machine, there's no way to get out of this. And so I said, "Yeah, man, I'll fight you." And I remember I walked towards the ring. I swaggered. He egged me on. "One round, kid. You won't last one round with me, man. I'm a heavyweight." The gloves were hanging on the ropes, and so I took my gloves, and he took his gloves, and it was an old man. He was sweeping up at that time, and so we called him over, and he tightened our gloves, and he was going to keep the time, and I stepped through the ropes. And we were ready to go, the big, tall, mean heavyweight, Killer Halverson. The bell came, and I slowly, methodically, I moved quickly out into the center of the ring, and I knew enough to know that you had to stay away from the big punch of the heavyweight, and you had to be careful around the heavyweight. And so I moved around, and I danced around him and shot out lefts. And I was moving cool, man. I was tough. No one tougher. "You good, kid. But I'm a heavyweight." I quickly shot out a jab, which he pushed away with his arms. And I threw out another jab, and he pushed it away. And I tagged him and moved away. And he kept coming and cutting off the ring. And I shot out combinations of punches, but they seemed to just be brushed away. And I hit him with all I had, and it just bounced off him. And I knew I was in trouble. He hit me with a right hook that split open my lip, and blood began to pour in my mouth and down my chin and off onto my chest. And I tried to use everything that I knew in the ring. I tried every combination. I tried everything, but he was a heavyweight. And I was pounding up on his body that seemed to do no damage, and he hit me once in a while, and it did a lot of damage. And I ran into a right, and I fell down. I got up, and he stood there smiling at me, and that got me all the more angry. I don't know how long it lasted. But I kept coming and hitting and hitting and hitting, and he kept hitting, and I fell flat on my face, and I clung to his legs, and I was bleeding and sweating and hurting, and I fought on, and I heard him say, "Have enough, kid." But I kept coming with sweat and blood and tears, and he hit me, and I was down on my knees, and I clung to his legs, and he stopped and turned around and walked away. I cried out in rage. "Come back! Come back, man! Come on, I'm not done." And he turned just before he stepped through the ropes. He said, "You're good, kid, but I'm a heavyweight." Now, that was just one memory in a long life of memories. But I never forgot it. It wasn't until later on, many years later, when I was in the Word of God, studying the Bible and trying to come to grips with the God who goes there. And struggling as the prophets did of old, and trying to struggle just as the patriarchs of old, trying to put it all together in my mind. And it was there as I thought about another fight, another night, and I discovered God is a heavyweight. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the Word of God. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the 32nd chapter. The 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And I want you to notice verses 24 through 31. And you know the story. You're very familiar with it. You're familiar with the man of God, the patriarch. You're familiar with the name change. You're familiar with the things that happened to that man. And the things that made him what he was. And the things that would make him what he would be. You're familiar with the story and the scenario, and I don't have to go into that, but I want to read this portion and take it out of the context, but not make it a pretext. And see, in the 32nd chapter, I'm reading verse 24 beginning, and the Bible says, "And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day," fighting with him till the breaking of the day. "And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of a joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And he said unto him, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed.' And Jacob asked him and said, 'Tell me, I pray thee, thy name.' And he said, 'Wherefore is it that thou dost ask of my name?' And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, 'For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved.'" Outclassed, patriarch. Outwrestled, patriarch. Outfought, patriarch. Outweighed, patriot. Who goes there? A heavyweight goes there. What a curious story, isn't it, in the Bible? I mean, hardly the stuff that Holy Writ is made of. And yet the story presents itself as the personification of Israel's relationship with God. It represents a larger picture even than that. It represents the fight and the struggle and the battle that a large number of people have gone through, and how many have felt their well-ordered lives invaded by a heavyweight. We all have wounds. No matter how pious you are, religious you are, and sanctimonious you are, you all have wounds because of the struggle, the battle, the fight. In some senses, it is our lives have been invaded by a divine heavyweight. We all have wounds to prove it. It's therefore not only the story of Israel, it's the story of you and me. We have been outclassed, and we have been outfought, we've been outweighed, and we've been defeated at times. And there are some modern theologians who try to minimize the story of Jacob. They try to tell us that he was really struggling with his conscience that night. That there was something within his heart that he struggled with. He was trying to get over something that was bugging him, that was in his life, and so it was like a great battle. And what it meant, it was just symbolic. No, it's more than being symbol. It's a real story. It's a story of a struggle with a man with God. Because until you've struggled with God, the struggle with the enemy has no significance. There's no significance to it. And so those people say it's just something, a struggle, a wrestling match with his conscience. I disagree with them totally and fully. I can't come to grips with that kind of philosophy, that kind of theology. It was a battle. It was a fight, and it went on all night long. Now, there's too much evidence that disputes the idea of conscience or the idea, that vain idea of the theologians. When we take this story and this struggle and place it along with others, there is much evidence that says Jacob had a fight with God before he understood who God was. You see, Jacob had a real struggle with God before he came to peace with God. You see, it was real to him. And there are many examples that have evidences are overwhelming in Scripture, because it's not only impious people. It's not only irreligious people that question about God and about how he relates to man and about the relation man has with God. That has been the struggle with human beings since the fall of Adam. Now, there are examples. There was Job, and we think of Job. We say, oh, that wonderful man of faith. Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked will I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was Job of faith. But we forget to say that Job was crying out to God at times in his word, and he said, where are you, God? Why do you allow this to happen to me? You see, here he's clinging to God in the rest of the chapters of the book of Job. And if you study it carefully and prayerfully, you'll discover the blood. You'll discover the sweat of a patriot, the tiredness and the brokenness of that man, and the questions that haunted him, and the questions that haunted him until he could in the 19th chapter say, yea, though the worms destroy my body, and though I misunderstand and misinterpret what you're doing for me, I shall see you in the flesh. But he had his struggles. He had his battle. He had his battle. You see, Job is jabbing out at God. Job is sparring with God. Job is striking out at God. If you don't believe it, turn with me in your Bibles to Job, the 9th chapter, and let us see that wrestling, that boxing match, a heavyweight and a lightweight. It's found in the book of Job. Turn with me in your Bibles to the 9th. There are examples throughout the Word of God. Job. And I'm reading the 9th chapter of this marvelous book, this book of struggle, this book of suffering, this book of pain, this book that questions are asked and never answered, and will not be answered until we walk the golden streets on our own wounded feet. Then they will be answered. But I want you to notice here the 9th chapter in verse 17, for he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. Look at verse 34. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Job is struggling. Job is in agony. Job is wrestling with God and wrestling with the big things that are too big for Job. There are examples always in the Bible of the struggle and the battle that goes on. The battle to understand who goes there. And why in a good God, why in a bad world a good God? And why cannot he who is omnipotent do something when we want him to do it? Jeremiah wrestled with God. That great prophet and great evangelist who was an evangelist to the cities. And I have a great kinship with this man, Jeremiah. I remember when I was first converted, I used to make fun of the young man who witnessed to me, Jim Landis. I used to call him Isaiah, and I used to laugh at that. Little did I know they'd call me Jeremiah. So I have a connection to Jeremiah, because when I was converted in my neighborhood, they called me Jeremiah. And I can see why sometimes when I read Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah had that problem, that struggle that went on in his soul. Jeremiah wrestled with God because he was embarrassed that the prophecies were not coming to pass when he wanted them to come to pass. And prosperity was in the land while he talked about famine. And people were laughing at him. He was the laughing stock of the neighborhood. And he wondered why. And he called out to God in Jeremiah 14, said, God, why do you do this to me? If you question that, look at the Word of God with me, will you? Jeremiah Jeremiah, the 14th chapter, and I'm reading verses 17, 18, and 19. Jeremiah 14. And notice the cry of this prophet of God, who has questions as he wrestles all life long, not one night long, but all life long. And notice here in verse 17. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people are broken with a great breach and with a great grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter the city, behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about in the land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? That's the cry of a struggling man. That's the cry of a man who felt beaten to the ground. That's the cry of a man who said, God, why do you beat me to soften me up? He had a struggle. Nothing wrong with the struggle, brothers and sisters. Don't let them people outside tell you there's something wrong with the questions and the struggle. That's part of growing. That's part of living. I call the theology of tension. The theology of tension. You see, they tell you to build muscle. You put tension on the other muscle. And so it is with the theology of tension here with Jeremiah and with Jacob wrestling with the angel, and he's crying out, Lord, you're a heavyweight. Who goes there? Heavyweight goes there. You're too big for me. That's what Jeremiah said. And you can come on down to the New Testament and you can hear the words of Paul. And Paul talks about the struggle. Paul talks about the problem within him. Paul says, I'm trying to do what's right and I can't do it, Lord. He says, sometimes, God, I don't understand you. I don't understand why I'm to be shipwrecked and to be imprisoned and to be persecuted and to be beaten. I can't understand it at times. And he couldn't understand it. And I can't understand it at times. And it's nice in a sweet little room with a Bible open and feeling good about God to say all things work together for good. But then I go into a home of a beautiful, lovely person and I see them struggling and hurting and dying. And I say, I can't understand it, God. You're too big for me. When I hold the hand of a little teenager and see him go out in darkness, I don't understand. I wrestle with God at night, don't you? And I get up early in the morning, and when I open God's Word at the early, early morning hours, is my habit to study, I struggle, don't you? And don't you feel at times beaten and bleeding and blind on Damascus? It appears to me that there's more to the story than meets the eye, brother and sister. It's more than just a superficial story of a wrestling match and with an angel. It's much more than that. You see, it's much more than just struggling with conscience. It's much more than that. It's much more than an apparition in the night or even an angel. It says there's a struggle in the normal part of being growing up in God. Unless we fight, unless we wrestle, unless we struggle with God to become strong, we can never wrestle with he who is against God. Unless he trains us, unless he strengthens us. And the only way you can be strengthened is to feel the blow. Now I know that. I've felt many. And if I forget, it's not because I'm getting old. It's because I got hit too many times in wrong places. And I have a reason to be punch drunk. Many of you don't. But it was the punch. It was a tension. It was a struggle. It was the sparring match that later made me light heavyweight champion in the city of New York. You see what I'm saying here? Follow me closely lest you misinterpret what I'm saying. From Genesis to Revelation, the fight is on. Round after round, blood flows, sweat flows. You don't believe it? Look at Genesis. You say, oh yeah, but that's with the enemy. No. Not always. Not always. From Genesis to Revelation, you don't believe it. Look at Genesis. Begins with the assumption that man shall earn his living with the sweat of his brow. Now, who puts that on man? The devil? No. Now, not only that. In the book of Genesis, it says, woman shall bear in pain. Was it the devil? No. Maybe it's only God understanding. Maybe it's only through pain that we understand perfection. Maybe it's through only hurt that we understand healing. Maybe it's through only suffering that we understand salvation. And that's why when my blessed Lord walked the earth, he said, I need to go the way of the cross. There's no other way to go but by pain and suffering and death. And so he strengthens us when he spars with us. He strengthens us. You see, anything gained in this life is gained only by pain, only by struggle, and only by blood. God becomes our enemy. In the New Testament, we have the same struggle going on. Jesus in the flesh is locked in a wrestling match with his heavenly Father. Notice 40 days and 40 nights, he is in hungered. And he struggles with identity. And what's the identity? His sonship. And on the cross, when he hangs between heaven and earth, the struggle going on in his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was a real struggle. That was real pain. Not some kind of act that Jesus was going through. That was not some kind of drama so that later on we could write pretty sermons about it. It was a real struggle in his heart. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Ellen White says that the veil fell heavy upon Jesus at that moment. There was a veil there. I tell you, it was a struggle in his soul. Finished! Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you're going to get to heaven, you're going to go my way. And that's what God said to Jeremiah, that's what God said to Jacob, and that's what God said to Paul, and that's what God said to Peter, and that's what God says to Ron Halverson, and that's what God should say to you tonight. And so the struggle, the battle goes on. New Testament, God-man, the struggle is real, the battle is real, the fight is real, the pain is real, the loss is real. For the God-man, the struggle from birth to death is real. The blood, the sweat, the tears, it's real. He feels the heat of battle, the agony of defeat. My God, the whole universe held its breath with that question. Jesus discovers in his humanity that God, his Father, is a heavyweight. God is a heavyweight. Now the experience, follow me carefully, that I had with a heavyweight taught me something about my human nature. I wasn't mad because I was beaten. Not because he got the best of me. Not because he hurt me. I was mad because he walked away from me. He turned his back on me. I raged at him because when I was down and when I was helpless and when I was confused and when I was angry, he just up and walked away. Now frustration comes to the believer in the same way. Too many times we think external standards have caused people to leave the faith. That's not what it has been. It's been the struggle. It's been the eternal battle going on in his soul. And he can't kind of put it together. He can't understand it. Why, I've given my life to the Lord, accepted the Sabbath. Now I've lost my job. He can't understand it. He said, Lord, I've given you everything. And now I've gone to the doctor. And look, I'm dying. I don't understand it. And for those people who think they understand it all, understand nothing. Those people think they have it all together. They have nothing together. Because when it comes right down to it, they will be the first to turn away. Because they don't know what the struggle's like. They don't feel the pain. Some time ago, I saw a little child die. Poor little baby. Innocent little frail baby. Soft little thing. She closed her eyes, her baby blue eyes, and she died in my arms. I was angry with God. I have to say that. I was angry with God. Oh no, preacher's not supposed to be angry with God. Well, Jeremiah was. Job was. David was. Jacob was. It puts me in good company. Puts me out of some company, but it puts me in good company. The absurdity of it, the utter frutality of it, the utter waste of it. My God, why did you walk away? I prayed to you, speak to me, don't turn your back on me and walk away. Don't just stand there, do something. You say that's wrong? No, it's human. And until you realize you're human, you'll never understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you'll never understand what the Word of God says to redeem us. Until you understand how human you are, you'll never know how divine He is. And that's why those great prophets of God could come right down to it and say, I am nothing but a worm. Because they discovered sovereignty. And they discovered sovereignty has a right to do things we don't think it has a right to do. You know this idea, this new theology going around. You know this little friendship, this little mamby-pamby God, mamby-pamby people. Hey, God is all-powerful. He's sovereign. If He could part the sea and He could knock down the walls and He could bring down a whole Philistine army with the jawbone of an ass, He's powerful. We talk a lot about this mamby-pamby. You know, mamby-pamby. God is a heavyweight. God is a heavy. Pain proves it. You say that's wrong? No, it's human. Baron Thomas' words in a song, I think, speak about it. He says this, do not go gently into the good night. Rage, rage against the dying of that light. He says, fight against it. And do you know why Paul the Apostle calls death the last enemy? He says, fight against it. Fight against it. You see, if our health message is only to get us healthy and is not a fight against death, it's useless and pointless. But you see, it's a fight against death. Don't go gently into the dark night. He says, fight it, rage against it, rage against it. That little child in my arms, I raged against it. God is a heavyweight. Many times I heard my children used to say to me, Daddy, that's not fair. You've heard that? Huh? Daddy, it's not fair. You heard that, sure. That's not fair, Daddy. I have my rights. We are all His children. Don't you understand that? Job was a child when he demanded his rights. You see, show yourself, God. Speak to me. Don't walk away and hide from me. Now, if that's wrong, then Job was wrong when he said, why are you my enemy? And he wasn't talking about his three friends who weren't friends, but they really were friends. If you really read about those boys, they get bad press. I mean, those boys get bad press. But really, they did try to comfort him, at least in a human way. They just didn't understand fully the nature of man and the nature of God and we don't either. But if we think that it's not true, then Job, what he said is not true. This word is not true. Walk away from it. But he says, why are you my enemy? You see, God meets us in our happiness and challenges us and says, it shall pass. It didn't come to make you just happy. God meets us in our youth and He says, you'll grow old. God meets us in enthusiasm and says, the world will not respond. Even your church won't respond. God meets you in your anxiety and He says, that's life. God meets us when reaching for crutches and pulls them away at times. He says, that's life. And God meets us in the midst of life and He pronounces death. God is a heavyweight. And how do we meet God the heavyweight? How do we meet Him that way? Well, first of all, some raged at Him, as I've already said. They rage out at God, but that's not the answer. Some flee from Him. They turn their back on Him, and they try to run away from Him. They try to run away, forgetting that the world is round, and if you run far enough, you come back to where you were. Some run away from God. I had a name to visit in Brooklyn, New York, when I was there ministering for Christ. And it was the name of an Adventist preacher's daughter who had left her home in California, hitchhiked across, and she was lost in the city. And so I got a name to visit her. It wasn't from a father or mother, but it was from a friend in the city. And so having a daughter and being a minister right away, that was priority. And so I got in my car and drove to Brooklyn. And I drove and parked my car a few blocks away because you can't hardly find a parking space. And I parked my car and I walked through the neighborhood, and I can't describe it, the terrible ghetto, the terrible neighborhood with windows, vacant windows looking out at you, like beaten old men bent over from years of hardship and pain and suffering. Behind every window is pain. Behind every window is loneliness and sorrow. That's why we need to be out there. Not to put another star in our crown. But because there are hurting people out there. There's lonely people out there. There's suffering people out there. There's sinful people out there. That's why we need to be out there. Put another star in our crown. Isn't it funny how we're so concerned whether we wear jewelry here, but we're looking forward to wearing diamonds up there. And so I walked the streets. I walked up into the tenement, up the stairs, knocked on the door. Who is it? I said, Ron Howerson, preacher, Seventh-day Adventist preacher. I come to visit you. She unlocked all the locks. You see, you cannot get away from it. She wanted freedom, and there she was, locked in a tenement in Brooklyn. Isn't that tragic? They want freedom. They're locked in their drugs. Freedom in their bottle. They're locked in a bottle. Before they had, at least could breathe it. Now they're in the bottle. Hey, you can't have freedom outside of Jesus Christ. He's come to set you free. I knocked. She opened the door. A sweet little wisp of a girl. I could not imagine a little preacher's girl here. All she had was a bed and a little chair and a table and a little kid. A little child was hanging to her nightcoat, that little nightgown, and runny nose, little face, little hot plate. And I sat down and I said, what happened, honey? And she told me the story. And she went to Sabbath school. She sung the hymn. She helped her daddy. You know the story. I don't have to describe it. Gotten with the wrong kids in academy, and soon she was smoking. And then, you know, everybody got so upset with that, forgetting it was a human being. Whether it was smoking or not, it's still to be loved. You only love them because they don't smoke. They don't drink. That's not loving them. That's liking them. And liking people never get people the kingdom. It's loving them. A little girl, what can you say? Gotten with the wrong crowd, and she found out she was pregnant and not married. So she went to her daddy, and her daddy couldn't understand. He was a preacher, but he couldn't understand. He preached on the prodigal son, and he talked about the prodigal son, but he couldn't understand a prodigal daughter. And then had an angry battle, and she was going to bring repute to him. He was more concerned about him than he was about her. Listen to me, fathers and mothers. Don't be concerned so much what the people in the church think about your children. Worry about what God thinks about them. If they're having a struggle, struggle with them. If they're paining, then pain with them. So she ran away, hitchhiked across the states, came to New York, and they'll be waiting for those kids. I've seen them waiting at the bus stops and the train stops and the plane stops. And soon the fella found her and put her in an apartment, and soon she was doing things that no human being would really want to do, but she was no more human. Some try to flee and run away from God. And I shared the gospel with her. I prayed with her. I cried. I've got to admit it. I cried. I hugged her and I cried. Because I'm a preacher. I have a daughter. I cried. I went home and I called her father, California, and when I told her, he told me all about the bad things she did. I knew right away there's no hope there. And so I told him, being direct as I am, I told him, because God would have me to be direct. And I said, preacher, how can you get up and preach about the love of God? How can you talk about a God who will do anything for the prodigal? And then he started to cry. And we were on the phone for a long time, and I shared with him the gospel. And he said, I'll send money. I want my daughter home. And so I quickly ran for my car. I jumped in my car. I drove beyond the law. And I must admit, I missed a few red lights. stopped in the red light district. That was a play on words. That was pretty good, wasn't it? Huh? Preachers understood that, but the congregation hasn't woke up to that yet. But I stopped in the red light. I went through red lights to get to the red light district, and I found my way up. I knocked on the door, and I said, "It's Preacher Ron." She kept the locks, and I said, "He wants you home." And we cried together, and I sent her home. Some try to flee from God. "Whither shall I flee from thy spirit, O God? Where can I go? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I seek to escape into sleep, calling darkness round me, it lights up and I cannot sleep. Thou art there. If I go to the fore or to the rear, thou art there. If I think at all, thou art there." You can't stop thinking. The psalmist is trapped. Here we do not find a psalm of joy, of thanksgiving, of peace. It's a lament. He's despairing. The psalmist is complaining. He says, "God, I can't get away from you." Because he's a heavyweight. He cuts off the ring. Sometimes he goes, boom. "Slow up, son. I'm still in control. I'm still in control." You see, man is not fast enough. The world is not big enough for us to run away. Running away only prolongs the agony and the tired, weak, vulnerable. The bell rings every now and then, and we have short reprieve. Doesn't it? Huh? We have short reprieve. The pain goes away for a while. The suffering goes away, but then it comes. How do we react? Some act in rage. Others run away. Some react in denial. Richard Rubinstein, Jewish theologian, at a symposium with other Jewish theologians, he spake convincingly about the death of God. Can you imagine a theologian speaking about the death of God? Sick. Now, his conclusions were based upon the heart of Auschwitz. And he said, "It's impossible to believe in God after Auschwitz." Now, Elie Wiesel then rose to his speak. Now, he had already been in Auschwitz. And he stands up after the Jewish theologian sits down. And the audience waits patiently. And Eli put aside his notes and he spoke extemporaneously. He had survived Auschwitz and Rubinstein had not been there. And Wiesel commented that those who deny God and say God is dead after Auschwitz have never been to Auschwitz. Those who were there, who fought hunger and fought and survived pain and endured suffering, have no place in their hearts for denial. Wiesel went on, he said, "It is easy to say God is dead, he does not exist. It is easy to be left in a world without God, but it doesn't make much sense." You see, everyone at first discovers God as an enemy before he becomes a friend. Back to Coney Island. I was fighting a young light heavyweight from Bedford-Stuyvesant, and I was losing. He was a southpaw. And when you fight southpaw for the first time, it's very difficult because you're trying to stay away from his power, and his left is his power. And so I was staying away from his right, which wasn't his power, and he's getting hit with his left, which was his power. And so I was having a very bad time of it. And I saw the heavyweight again. I could hear a voice in the crowd saying, "You tough kid." I knew who it was. I was bleeding and I was hurting. And the bell rang and I made my way to the corner, sat down. Oh, I can't explain to you the pain. You feel things you don't know you feel. Glad I got saved. Could give up my gloves. Good excuse. My stubborn head would not have given it up. The Lord gave it up for me. They're sitting there. I looked out and there he was, nose spread all over his face. Third row. "You tough kid. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Yeah, man, I'm tough." The bell rang. I raged against my enemy. I hit back. I fought on. I raged on and I defeated him. I saw the heavyweight a lot after that. In fact, he helped me in the gym. He came to into the fights. He egged me on. He forced me on. Rage became a gift. I discovered what Jacob discovered. Faith without rage accepts things as they are, and they never want to change them. And that's what's happening to our Laodicea church. We don't rage against sin, or we don't rage against evil. We don't rage against it. The church has been impacted by the world. The church has been beaten to the ground, bloody, bashed and battered. But in the past it rose enraged. You see what I'm trying to say here? The prophets enraged over silence, enraged over absence, enraged over blindness. The blindness of God had the greatest revivals of a belief in God. The church of Jesus Christ today, our church is not enraged enough. We are not mad enough. We are not angry enough over the world situation to do something about it. We're shadow boxing with theology, with theologians. How good am I going to be before I can get in the ring? If you're waiting to get good enough, you're going to be out there long after the fight's over. We don't rage enough. God is a heavyweight. He's beating us down so that we might rise the stronger. You see, God is a heavyweight. He's pressing away on us so that we might throw off weight and fight the harder. He struggles against us so that we in turn may struggle with him. And it's the theology of tension. He recognizes only then can he make us strong in God. Only then can we be strong. You see, tension works on the muscle, so God works on the soul. God is a heavyweight. Without rage, we would be content in a world as it was or is, and think never to change it. Without rage, we would be useless to the greatest struggle in making the world a better place to live. God knows how to challenge us. God knows how to punish us. God knows how to press us. God knows how to hurt us. And just then, he knows when to walk away from us, because then we're going to get up and get moving. God is a heavyweight. And you see through pain, and you learn healing. You see through sorrow and you learn comfort. You see, you learn through loss and you understand gain. The devil's greatest ploy is to keep us content and tranquil and shadow boxing imaginary enemies. And we fight ourselves. Conservatives fight liberals and liberals fight conservatives. And who gets hurt? But both. Who gets hurt? But both. Who gets bloodied? But both. We throw up imaginary enemies and we fight imaginary. God knows how to make rage a gift of grace. On December 4, 1955, Rosa Parks got on a bus in Montgomery, Alabama. She'd worked hard all day long and she was tired, brothers and sisters. She was bone tired. She was told to stand on the bus and go to the back of the bus. Now, if there's anybody that feels that way even now, I question your experience with Jesus Christ. She was physically tired. She was bone tired. And she was morally tired. She was tired of injustice and enraged at segregation. And that rage began the civil rights movement. Under the blows of segregationism, under the blows of injustice, she rose up to fight back. You tough kid. Church, listen to me. You tough church. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Who goes there? Love goes there. Who goes there? A heavyweight goes there. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thou art sovereign God, and we are but thy children. God, if it takes a blow to bless us, then blow. If it takes hurt to heal us, then hurt. if it took pain to save us, then Calvary is an example of it, then may we graciously and gracefully accept it. But God, enrage us. It's time for us to fight back. God, it's time for us to fight back. We thank you now for your strength. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Who goes there? A heavyweight goes there.